Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, that's where we'll be at this morning. We are continuing our series we started several weeks ago. I think this will be our third installment, maybe fourth, of our series Beyond VBS. So we're taking some famous childhood stories that we might have heard about in VBS or might have heard about as kids. And if you haven't heard about them, that's fine too, because we're going to talk about them in detail today. So today we are going to be talking about what I think is one of the most famous kid stories in all of the Bible, and that is Daniel, the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when we jump into stories like this or jump into books like this, it's always important for us to kind of get a context or get a handle on what's happening in and around the story. And so before we jump right into chapter 3, we're going to kind of talk about what's going on to get us to chapter 3. And so here's kind of the backstory of the book of Daniel. So the backstory is that Daniel, he grows up in Israel, probably in Jerusalem. He's most likely from the nobility of Israel. And a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who will play a lot, he's one of the main characters in our story and in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, he's king of Babylon. And Babylon is a burgeoning, growing empire. And so in around 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats some of Israel. He will defeat more of it later and ultimately will overthrow Jerusalem and destroy Solomon's temple and take all the stuff back to Babylon. But in 605, Daniel and Daniel's three friends that we're going to talk about today and a bunch of other Israelites are taken captive and they are taken away to Babylon to go live in Babylon. And what happens in Babylon is that Daniel and his three friends and a bunch of other conquered nobility are brought into the royal court for what I would term as Babylonian re-education. And so they put them in school to learn the language, learn the customs, learn the ways of the Babylonians and all manner of science and what we might call astronomy as well and all the other stuff. And so Daniel and his three friends go into this re-education training, and Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1 are shown to be the best of the best. In fact, Daniel chapter 1 says they are 10 times better than anybody else in this training program. When you ask, well, why is that? Well, the story tells us, or the text tells us in Daniel 1, that God blesses Daniel and his three friends because even though they are in a foreign country, totally isolated, they decide to continue to be obedient to the law of the Lord. And so they're covenant faithfulness to God, God blesses, and therefore they are the best, they're the cream of the crop of in this Babylonian re-education camp training center, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar puts them in places of prominence. He gives them roles in the Babylonian government. Okay? Everybody with me so far? We good? Daniel, three friends, taken captive, not by their own volition, forcefully, moved to another country, forcefully entered into a training program. They excel, and now they have places of prominence in the Babylonian government, so to speak, governmental structure. That gets us to chapter 3. All right, so is everybody ready? All right, here we go. We're gonna look at this in chunks. And so we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll kind of come back and talk about it. We'll read through verse 7. Here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and prefects and the governors and counselors and treasurers and justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Notice that's plural, provinces. and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3. Then the satrap, all right, we're just going to skip all the important people, gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, can you go back and click just a little? There we go. Had set up dedication to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, verse 4. All right, then a herald, that's a person who speaks, said aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Verse 5. "When you hear the sound of all of those instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship the worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Verse 7. "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." All right, so let's talk about these verses. All right, it's pretty straightforward. This gets us into the story. This is kind of in a narrative sense, literary sense. This is just getting us to the story, all right? What happens is Nebuchadnezzar, by the time of this story, Nebuchadnezzar is king of kings of pretty much an area that bleeds from Iran up to Turkey, across Saudi Arabia, and down into Egypt. So pretty much that whole area is under his domain. He is king of kings. That was kind of the language that they would use and then that Persia would adopt as well. That's why, just kind of throwing you a bone here. That's why when we get into the New Testament, Jesus is called King of Kings. It's a play on, oh, y'all think he's King of Kings. No, really, he's King of Kings. Right, so it's a play on words there. Anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, he is totally in control. He rules over a vast area. Everybody is beholden to him. And so from his mind, it makes sense. Why don't we set up a huge statue overlaid with gold on an entrance, the Plain of Dura? There's some speculation exactly where it's at, but archaeologists have found these huge platforms that, and a couple spots that one of the spots is likely the place. And it was a few miles outside of the city on a major road so that as you're walking up to the city, what do you pass? Huge golden image of the King of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the measurements in Daniel are in cubits. Here's kind of how it does into measurements we would understand. So it says it's 60 cubits. That's 90 feet tall. 90 feet. That's tall. 6 cubits is 9 feet wide. So it's 9 feet by 90 feet. Enormous. Overlaid with gold, right? In fact, it's so big and so much gold would have been needed that they built on-site furnaces. Now, I want you to get in your mind. We talked about this on Wednesday, on our Wednesday morning. By the way, if you're not working on Wednesday or you're free for the summer on Wednesday, let me encourage you to come to Wednesday morning Bible study. We have a lot of fun in Wednesday morning Bible study. It is more interactive and you can ask questions, and sometimes questions just take us everywhere and you never know what we might talk about. But Mr. John Crook brought us an image. He printed off some pictures and it blew my mind. I always, as a kid, thought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of like they got thrown in. In other words, they like fell into the, like, you know, they're falling in. But no, these suckers were big, like room-sized, bricked furnaces that had doors that you would walk into, basically. And they were so big because they needed so much gold to cover a 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide statue. Think about how much gold that would take. So they had to build these furnaces on site to melt down and purify the gold to have enough to beat on to this entire structure. And so the ask is really simple. Nebuchadnezzar gets all of his administrative officials, that you saw that whole list, right? All of his administrative officials from all of the provinces, not just from one, but from all of them, to come. And the ask is very simple. The ask is very simple. When you hear the music of all those musical instruments, just bow down and worship the image. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, This doesn't mean it's true. It's just I'm giving you the way he thinks. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, if you're worshiping the image of me, you're paying homage and worshiping me. Right? You see how that works? If you worship the image of me, you're worshiping me and paying homage to me. So it's really simple. In his mind, we have defeated you. You should worship me. Simple. Make simple math in his mind. And so the ask is very simple. When you hear the music, fall down. All right. So that's the story. Now, let's go to verse number 8. Because verse number 8 is crucial. All right. Verse number 8 is crucial. Look at what it says. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and then maliciously accused the Jews. Now, we don't know who the Jews are at this point, but I'm just going to tell you it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? That's the Jews he's talking about. So when the music happens, here's kind of the setup. When the music happens, everybody falls down in worship, worships the image, except three Jewish people. And then the story tells us, this is the conflict portion of the story, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, let's ask the question. Whenever we read the Bible, we should always ask questions. Here's a great question to ask. Who are the Chaldeans and why are they angry at the Jews? That's two great questions you should ask. Well, let's answer those right now. Chaldeans, those are a mixture, kind of bleed into, the categories kind of bleed together. They're native Babylonians, okay, that's crucial. Native Babylonians who are also kind of very intelligent. They're astronomers, you know, the magi that we read about in the New Testament who bring Jesus gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fall into this Chaldean category. So it's kind of a hodgepodge of Babylonian scientists, astronomers, wisdom seekers, that kind of neighborhood of people, okay? Now let me ask you a question. They're native Babylonians, and they're very smart people. Why might they be mad? I want you to take a minute. Why might they be mad at the Jews for not worshiping the image? You got some ideas? I got two. All right, maybe they're the same as yours. Number one, who do these Jewish people think they are? Coming into my kingdom and taking my place. Jealousy? Could we even put in a little ethnicism, whatever? Absolutely. And then, who do these people think they are not worshiping my king? Ooh. We could put some other people's names in there. Might fit a more popular culture today. You know, people say, that's my president or that's not my president. Kind of the same thing. Native Babylonians, who are you to not worship my king? And who are you taking my position? Right? Jealousy, a little isms going on in there. You know, some other stuff, right? So they're mad. So what do? They go inform Nebuchadnezzar. The rest of this little section says, they go inform Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I know you didn't notice it, and you thought everybody bowed down, but we're here to tell you, I'm paraphrasing very loosely, that these three guys, they didn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar is, what attitude do you think he has? Angry, furious. So he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, up front, you know, he's like getting called to the principal's office, okay? And he asks them directly, hey guys, I heard you didn't do this. And then he says, but if you're ready, I'm going to give you a second chance, right? Maybe you missed it, maybe you didn't hear the music, maybe y'all were talking, you know, but I'm going to give you another chance. So we're going to do this again. And this time when you hear, just do what everybody else does. Come on, guys, team players. Bow down, worship, everything will be fine. Okay? So, he's furious. This is the conflict. He's furious. He's like, hey, guys, y'all can tell I'm really angry. I'm giving you one more chance. All right? And before, the way the story reads is almost before he's ending, or almost as he's ending, the three guys respond, and that starts in verse 16. And I want to read verses 16 through 18. All right? 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all three, in unity, kind of together, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Ooh, great way to win friends and influence people right here. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18 is the crucial statement. You ready? But if not, let it be known to you, O king, and here's the key statement, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. That's the crucial part. That is the key. Right? This is the climax of the story. This statement right here in verse 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been given opportunity one. Now they're going to be given another opportunity. And they flat out tell the King of Kings, the ruler of this vast empire, hey, bud, we will not worship your gods. We will not worship your pantheon of gods, nor will we worship this image of you. Full stop, point, we're not doing it. Now, here's the crazy part. I hope you caught what they said in 16 and 18. They do not know how this will play out. They have no idea what will happen after they make their statement. Right? They don't know. They don't know. They have gotten no word from the Lord. They have gotten no prophetic vision. They don't know. They just know they cannot worship the gods of Babylon, and they cannot worship this image. And so they tell Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we don't know what's going to go on. We know God is able to rescue us, but he may choose not to rescue us. But regardless, we're not going to do it. Like, you can do it. You can make all the music players play again, but just know we're still not going to bow down. Okay? Now, how do you think Nebuchadnezzar responds now? Was filled with fury. Right? Filled with fury. In fact, he's so mad that he tells the people working the furnaces to heat them up 7 times more hot than they've ever been heated before. Right? Now, just, you know, my brain asks, how did they know that it was 7 times? Like, how did they know it got to 7 times hotter than normal? Like, we don't think they had a infrared thermometer going, all right, we're 100 times, we're 7. Anyway, I digress, right? So, but there is an attempt made, right? There's an attempt made by those running the furnaces to heat it up hotter than it had ever been heated before. And we know that because while the furnace is getting hotter than it's ever been, now, might I add, I've never really worked with a furnace of this size, but it must have taken a while, right? So there are multitude of minutes that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to recant their statement. Oh, by the way, while this furnace is being heated up over the course of however long it takes, right? The mighty men of the army, which whenever the Bible uses mighty men, that's kind of a key. These are some of the best soldiers. So the top tier soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar's army, maybe even his personal bodyguard, because they would have been there, as they bind them together, clothes and all, right? So as they're binding them, the furnace is hit. At any moment, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have said, hey, we were just kidding, by the way. If you'll play that music again, we'll do it. But they don't. They stick to their guns. And we know that the furnace got hotter than it had ever gotten, because as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being thrown into the fire, the mighty men who are throwing them into the fire actually overtakes them and the mighty men die. So the likely scenario is, that is, at least the way I read it, is that, see how it says, the flame of the fire killed those men? It's likely so hot and there's so much fuel in the furnace that flames are like shooting out of the door, right? And so as the soldiers are getting closer, they're getting hotter and they're probably doing this number and shielding their face and all that. And they're trying to throw them in, like push them in really. And as they're throwing them in, flames are shooting out and the mighty men actually get caught on fire and die fairly quickly. That's the way the story reads. So one would think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not last long either. I mean, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, right? I'm king of kings. I have the right to put the statue up. You do not have the right to disobey me. And so therefore, I have the right to punish you. And in his mind, surely he's thinking, just put yourself in his shoes. Surely he's thinking, if the best of the best soldiers died before even getting in the fire, certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have no chance. They will be instantly incinerated once they get in the fire. That makes logical sense. That's logical. All right, so let's go to verse number 24. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Might be the understatement. And rose in haste. So get the picture. He's seated because he's already seen his best soldiers or some of his best soldiers die throwing these guys into this furnace. And then he can look inside the furnace and he sees something he shouldn't see going on inside the fire. He asks a question just to make sure he's not crazy. Did we not cast three men bound in the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Verse 25. And he answered, but I see four men unbound, which means they went in like this and they're moving arms and legs now, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. Look at what he says next. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Right? Now, later, Nebuchadnezzar will call this person an angel. Highly likely, though, it is more than an angel. There's something about this fourth person's appearance that makes him look different than the other three guys in there. The text doesn't tell us what it is. We don't know anymore. But most Old Testament scholars believe this is very likely Jesus before he comes in the New Testament, walking in the midst of the fiery furnace with these three guys, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, after seeing four guys in the fire, when he only threw three in and all of them are walking around unhurt, does the only logical thing he thinks he can do next. And he says, he gets close and says, hey guys, y'all come on out here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. All right, so they come out. Now I want to skip down to verse 27 because I want you to see what happens in verse 27. Listen closely. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire. Look, here's number one. Saw the fire had no power over their bodies. What does that mean? No burn marks. They have no burn marks on their bodies. Then he goes on. The hair of their heads was not singed. All right? Now, they didn't put this thing in there, but let me just add this. I would also say if none of the hair of their hair was singed, they also did not smell like singed hair. I don't know if any of you all have ever done that, but I have, and it stinks. Okay? Their cloaks were not harmed. In other words, not only did their body show no burn marks, and none of their hair was singed and smelled like burnt hair, but also their clothes were not even burned in any way, shape, or form. And this last statement on the next slide is maybe the most crazy to me, or most wild. And they had no smell of fire. Listen, if you have roasted marshmallows and you have done a burn pit at any point in your life, it doesn't matter how close or far you stand to the fire, you inevitably are going to smell like a fire when you get done. And you have to wash all your clothes, and then you have to, ladies, you have to go in and wash your hair because your hair smells like smoke, and it will smell like smoke the next day. If you don't, then your pillow smells like smoke, and the sheets smell like smoke. Okay, what does it say? No smell of smoke. It was as if they had not even been thrown in the fire. Right? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, does the only thing he thinks he can do now, right? And he does three things that literally change the empire. He does three things. Here's the first thing. He says, he makes a proclamation that no one across the entire empire can speak ill of the God, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the Bible, you know, can speak ill of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. That's number one. That's empire-wide. He makes a law that goes out throughout the entire empire that no one can speak ill of the Hebrew God, the one true God. Then he praises the one true God. And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego within the empire. Okay? So three things. He rewrites empire-wide law, he praises the one true God, and he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego within the empire. Now, here's the crazy part. Here's the crazy part. And they don't, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know this yet, and neither do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't know this yet, because this doesn't happen for many, many years down the road. But if you read the rest of Daniel, and you read the stories, especially that talk about Nebuchadnezzar, you will see a progression of faith in God in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, right? Starts in Daniel chapter 1, where he notices these people who serve God are better off than the ones who don't. Then in Daniel 2, there's an interpretation of a dream. And then in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he sees the power of God. And then as you walk through the book of Daniel, at the very end of the stories of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has this great thing. God has come to him and has poured out his blessing on him. And Nebuchadnezzar stands up and says, and Pastor Joe Allen talked about this, called him Old King Neb, right? And he said, Old King Neb got up and he said, look at what I have created. And God struck him down and basically made him like a feral animal for a very long period. Also, that matches up with Babylonian history, because there's a period of time that Nebuchadnezzar just goes missing for like 7 years, I think, if memory serves me correct. Nebuchadnezzar's there. There's writing about Nebuchadnezzar. You can go read about it in Babylonian history. Then he's gone, and then, whoop, here he is again. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, sounds very much like the prodigal son, and places what I believe his faith in God. But where does he know about this God to place his faith in? Well, this story right here is one step in his journey. He doesn't know it yet. They don't know it yet, right? But this story, their faith in God and God's rescuing of them, is one step closer for Nebuchadnezzar in placing his faith and his trust in God. Now, this is free. This is not on your outline in any way, shape, or form. But that gives me encouragement to say that if we will simply live faithfully with God, that God will use our actions to bring people closer to Christ. Now, I've said this before, and I know you remember it because I've heard many of you repeat it, and that makes me happy. But I'm going to say it again, okay, because I hadn't said it in a while. And I don't have a statistic to this. I can't quote a book, you know, peer-reviewed article or whatever, but I heard one very, very intelligent speaker say, it takes 21 touches for someone to come to Christ. Right? That means 21 engagements with somebody who's a Christ follower or something in their life for them to go from unbelieving to placing faith in Christ. Here's the crazy part. You never know what number you are unless you're 21. right? You never know what number you are. You could be 15, 3, 2. You could be number 1, or you could be number 20. But you never know what number you are until that person says, hey, I want to place my faith in Christ. You never know what number you are. And listen, guys, ladies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were pretty early in the numbers. They were pretty early in the numbers. But had they not been faithful to the Lord, we don't know how the story would have ended, but we know how it does end because they were faithful to the Lord. And they and God used their faithfulness and their commitment to Him and His ability to rescue to move Nebuchadnezzar along in his journey toward Christ. All right? They're totally free, by the way. Totally free. All right, so as we look at this story, so that's the story. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image, says, when you hear the music, worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, not a chance. We will not do it. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We're not going to do it. Nebuchadnezzar says, that's fine. We'll throw you in the fiery furnace. He does. God rescues them, fourth man in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar pulls them out, changes empire-wide law, promotes Nebuchadnezzar, praises God. He's on his way to becoming a follower of Jesus, a follower of God. All right? That's the story. So now we get to ask, how does this story apply to us, and what are some things we can take home? And I got three ideas for you this morning, okay? Three ideas for you this morning. Number one, opportunities. This story gives us opportunity, shows us opportunities for influence. Let me explain that, okay? This is my definition. Opportunities for influence. An opportunity for influence is any opportunity, any situation, circumstance, anything in your life that God puts you in so that you can influence someone or some people toward Christ. Okay? Yeah. Opportunity influence equals any scenario, situation, opportunity that God puts you in that allows you to help people or peoples move closer to Christ. So what are some of those? Let me just give you work, school, clubs, teams, committees, groups, walking down the aisle at Walmart, talking to a person at the restaurant, asking your waiter if you can pray for them or waitress. It is unlimited. The scope of this is unlimited. But let me tell you what we listen. This is crucial. Listen. We often assume that these opportunities for influence will be based off of positive experiences in our life. Let me give you an example. God gives you a new job. That's a new job that you wanted. Okay? That's a positive experience. Right? Man, God has just opened this door for me to walk into this new job. And you know what? I'm going to have an open door to be Christ in all of this area. That's a positive example of an opportunity influence. But what we see in this story is that there is an equal chance that opportunities for influence will come through negative situations in our life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had both a positive and a negative. In chapter 1, it was a positive opportunity for influence. Now, you could say, well, it was kind of a negative. They were there against their will. Yeah, but once they got there, they were allowed to be put into the king's royal official re-education training program. Not every Israelite made it into that. Like, hear me out. They were in the best of the best, and so they got to be a part of this. Everybody else just got plopped down on some dirt and said, hope you make it. But these guys got all their food, got all their lodging, got all their needs taken care of. All they had to do was do good in school. That's a positive opportunity compared to the majority. And so they used that positive experience as an opportunity to influence. But this story, absolutely not a positive experience. Because the king is like, you're either going to bow and worship this thing or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they're like, we'll take our chances with the fiery furnace. And so what we need to learn is Just because we have a negative experience in our life doesn't mean that God's not trying to move us in that for an opportunity for influence. And I would posit that many times our negative experiences may open us up to even greater opportunities for us that we would never have had without the negative experience. Loss of a job. Loss of a loved one. Right? You listen. Touchy subject. I want to be careful. If you've never lost someone close to you, you cannot tell someone who loses someone, "I know how you feel." No, you don't. You do not. But if you have, guess what? You can speak Jesus into that situation because you have experienced Jesus in that situation in your life. Right? So sometimes God puts us in positive experiences. Sometimes God puts us in negative experience as opportunities for influence for those whom we met, who we will come in contact with, or whom we might come in contact with. Okay? That's lesson number one we can take home for this. Here's lesson number two. You ready? Lesson number two. And it is around this idea, non-transactional relationships. Our world is very, Latin phrase here, quid pro quo, right? I'll do for you if you do for me. Our world operates that way, right? I mean, regardless of what you think about the whole Iran, whatever you want to call it, it is very much, hey, if y'all do this, we'll do this. And we'll do this if y'all will do this. Right? That is called a transactional relationship. And because that's the way the world operates, that's often the way we operate with each other. Hey, I'll come help you move if you'll feed me. If you do not feed me, tough. I'll come help you do this weekend if you'll come help me do that next weekend. Deal. And so what happens is, because that's the way the world operates, and that's the way we often operate with each other, inevitably, that becomes the way we think we should operate with God. Hey, God, if you do blank for me, I will do blank for you. Or, I'll do this, God, but you got to do this. Okay? Y'all ever, it's cool. We've all been there. We have all prayed those prayers. That is a transactional relationship. Because basically, what are we telling God? God, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm not doing what you want me to do. And you know who that sounds like? Kindergartners. Let's be real. That's the way, I've been in Holly's preschool class. That's the way they operate. Give me the ball and I won't punch you. If you don't, I will. I mean, and that's often the way we operate with God. God, if you don't do blank, if you don't come through for me here, there's no way I'll do blank. But if you do, I will. Right? But what do we see in this story? What do we see in this story? We see the opposite of a transactional relationship between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and God. What do they say? We're going to serve God regardless of the consequences. In fact, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, we're not even 100% sure ourselves how this is going to work out. We are not sure if God is going to save us or if God is not going to save us. But regardless, we're going to serve the Lord. This is a shining example of a non-transactional relationship. And let me say it this way. This is a shining example of the way our relationship with the Lord should operate. Hey, God, I'm going to serve you regardless of what happens. I'm going to do what's right, whether anybody else does it or not. I'm going to follow you, even if I'm the only one. I'm going to follow you regardless of if you bless me or you don't. I'm going to stick with you. That's the way we should live our lives. And then lastly, we clearly see God's ability to rescue. God's ability to rescue. Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery furnace are no match for God. He may think that by operating it 7 times hotter, he is going to secure victory for him. But what we realize is that, and I should have mentioned this earlier, in up in like verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar changes the dynamic of the conversation. Because he thinks, up to this point, it's between him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And what God or gods can save you," paraphrasing, "can save you from my hand?" And that changes the dynamic of the conversation. Because now, Nebuchadnezzar is pitting himself against God. And God shows him just how powerful he really is. And Nebuchadnezzar is no match for God. Right? Which is another story of kings and people who think they are a match for God, who end up realizing they are no match for the Lord. And so we see God's clear ability to rescue. Right? All right, so 3 things we should take home. God can rescue. God has the ability to rescue. Number 2, we should live in a non-transactional relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord should be, "I will follow you no matter what happens." And we should be cognizant. We should be noticing opportunities for influence that God puts us in, whether it's through a positive experience or through a negative experience. Because who knows? Listen. Who knows who is out there in our circle of influence that God wants us to help? God is using us. He's put us in this person or people's sphere of influence to help them move closer to Jesus. And when we live in non-transactional relationship with the Lord, we trust in His ability to rescue, whether He does it or not, and we look for those opportunities for influence, we can be a positive example for Christ in our circle where God has placed us to help us move people closer to Jesus. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.